Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you on this Sunday and looking forward to continuing our current sermon series together as we're walking through our various core values of a church. And as was last week, we will again this week be looking at various passages of Scripture, more of a topical sermon than what our normal rhythm is on a Sunday, walking through the Scriptures together. But we have lots of various passages we'll be looking at today, and so we'll be walking through that together. If you want to start, we'll be in Colossians chapter 3 to begin with, but we're continuing our series here. We've had the opportunity to look at several other core values already. We looked at gospel clarity, biblical community, and last week, Pastor Jeremy walked through the core value of committed disciples. Well, this morning we're going to consider the fourth core value we call God-centered worship. And as we do that, let's ask the Lord for His wisdom and His help as we consider this important truth today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time that we can be together, and thank you for your word that instructs us very clearly. And we pray now that as we open it and consider multiple passages today, that you would shape our understanding of what worship is and how we're called to go about it for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday, in case you missed it, a new king was crowned. Not in heaven, but in England. It's a huge day in the United Kingdom as a new king was crowned, and I'm not here today to be pro or anti-monarchist. But there is this allure that many people seem to have with all of the pageantry and tradition there in the United Kingdom around the monarchy and all that that means or doesn't mean today. And you know, I didn't spend my day watching any of that. I'd heard bits and pieces of it through the day. But the thing that struck me most about all of the events yesterday was not that there was now this new king in England or the United Kingdom. The thing that struck me most was how this coronation happened in the context of Christian worship. I would encourage you actually to go look at the order of that ceremony yesterday, and I think if you didn't watch it, you will be quite shocked, perhaps maybe even encouraged to some degree, about the language that was used in that coronation. In fact, it was the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welty, that was quoted recently saying, "The coronation is first and foremost an act of Christian worship." So yesterday, literally before millions, the watching world, whether it was done on purpose or by accident, God's word was read, the gospel was declared, songs were sang, promises were made to God, and the Protestant faith affirmed. And yet, the United Kingdom is arguably one of the least Christian nations in Europe, or maybe, in fact, the world. Many of which that were gathered yesterday, including the king himself, more committed to a secularized nation than a Christian nation. And yet all of this pageantry and all of this thing that was watched, experienced yesterday, takes place in the context of Christian worship. And it should really give us some pause as to contemplate what Christian worship is truly about. And it should remind us that just because Christian things are said and people get together doesn't necessarily mean that true worship happens. Well, we know that on some level, it's true that everyone worships. Everybody in the world. And that's true whether you're a committed Christian, a Muslim, a Hindu, or of any other faith, or of no faith whatsoever. Simply said, we don't get to decide whether or not we will worship. What we do decide is who or what the object of our worship will be. As Christians, we are a people who center our lives and our worship on the true and living God as revealed in the Scriptures and as made accessible through the good news of Jesus Christ, empowered by His Holy Spirit. But assuming that we have the object of our worship correct, I think it's important that we should give thought to about the practice of worship and what worship ought to entail, because I hear a lot of comments today about worship, especially from, if you kind of restrict it down to a Christian worship, and even the people that we rub shoulders with in a given week, committed to the Bible, committed to the gospel, committed to the truth of God's word, I'll often hear various comments such as, worship was really on today, or I really didn't get much out of worship today. The singing was too much. We didn't sing enough. Man, that prayer was long. Or I just really wasn't feeling it in worship today. We need more hymns. We need less hymns. And on and on and on it goes. So we do think a lot about worship, don't we? As we should. And while we may mean well with these statements, what these statements tend to reveal is that these comments, these statements really miss the essence of what worship is ultimately about. And so this morning, as we consider core value number 4, God-centered worship, what we want to do is we want to get our minds around not whether or not we should worship. We know that that's what we are called to do as God's people, but what it is we do in worship, and what ought to characterize our worship of God. We refer to this core value as God-centered worship because we believe that we are striving to be a God-centered people. Everything starts with God. He is supreme over all. As such, Christian worship is ultimately about giving honor and glory to God for all He is and for everything He does. He is the object, He is the point, He is the aim of our worship. So as we think about this core value today, we are saying that, we are affirming that He is the ultimate aim, that He is the ultimate goal in worship, to honor and glorify God. Him. And as we explore this core value this morning, I want to do it by way of what I'm calling 5 healthy tensions that ought to characterize our worship of God. 5 healthy tensions that ought to shape how we approach the worship of God. These are not new with me. These have been written extensively about in various books in various ways with various titles. And so these are things that I found helpful through the years. One book in particular called Worship Matters by Bob Coughlin and several others where they talk about these tensions in various ways, and I find them certainly helpful as they instruct us in worship. So let's think about these tensions together this morning. The first tension that I want us to start with is this: worship is practiced both individually and corporately. There is both a gathered expression of worship, as we are doing today, and what we could say a scattered expression of worship, as we go about our lives in a given day, in a given week. It's individual, as we go about, and it's corporate, it's gathered, it's expressed as such. And we gather with God's people to corporately exalt the Lord. We also worship God as we live out our lives in faithfulness to Him. And the Bible speaks to both of these categories. Let's first of all think about gathered worship. Colossians chapter 3, Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, and among other things that he's teaching them and instructing them in faithfulness and walking in devotion to the Lord, he says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." The Bible, for example, in passages like this, assumes a worshiping community. We see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And much of what we find in the New Testament letters are letters that are addressing churches, as we see in Colossians or in Ephesians or in Philippians, as we just finished that book. Most of the New Testament letters are addressing churches and often reference their gatherings to some degree, whether directly or indirectly. We know that the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, even commands us to get together, where he says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching." And so there is this biblical assumption that the people of God will gather themselves together for the worship of God. And it is a command given to us to do so. Like, this here today is not just one of those things we do as Christians if we get around to it. This is a biblical command and expectation and assumption that this happens. Paul's instruction to the Colossian church even gives us a snapshot of what the church does when it meets. You see that there in the text of singing, admonishing, encouraging, etc. So what we do here each Sunday is informed by a large part of what we see in the Bible, and certainly in the early church when it gathered together. Even the structure we plan out for our gatherings is designed to keep us grounded in the gospel hope that we share, and as we praise God for who He is, as we confess together, as we thank God for the hope that we have in Christ, as we hear His word preached and respond to it. There is a structure, a liturgy even, that we have when we get together that walks us through the biblical truths of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. And even those churches that want to be hip and cool that say, "Well, we don't have structure, we just are led by the Spirit," they have structure. Every church has structure, whether it's a deep and rich liturgy in some of the traditions, or whether it's more a liturgy like we have in our gatherings, but every church has some element of structure leading it to praise and glorify God when they gather. Even the structure we plan out for these gatherings are designed to keep us grounded in this hope that we share together as a Christian community. The songs we sing, the prayers we pray, the ordinances that we practice, the messages that we preach and hear and respond to, all of these things that we do when we get together are designed to lead us as God's people corporately to make much of Him and to be devoted to Him. In his book, Rhythms of Grace, Mike Cosper said, "The Bible shows us a church that gathers in the midst of the world's pressures under the hopeful warning of Christ's return, encouraging one another and building each other up through the presence of God's Spirit by immersing itself in God's Word, singing and proclaiming the gospel. The fruit of the gathering," he says, "is not just a strong individual, but a strong church." So worship is something we do together as God's people. It is a corporate reality. It is a corporate expression. When we come, when we gather, we are seeking to make much of God together. It's, I've argued, the most important hour and a half of the week as we as God's people come to this place and to sing, to read, to pray, to hear, to respond, to preach. Worship is corporate, it's gathered. But there's also this individual, this scattering expression of worship we know. You know, as someone who's been blessed to be able to grow up in the church all these years, I think I, in the past, had an anemic view of worship. And what I mean by that is I would often restrict this idea of worship to maybe, well, that's what we do when we sing. Or at best, that's what we do on a Sunday. We go to worship, right? And that's true. We do worship through singing. We do worship through the getting together in a worship service like this. And yet the Bible has a much broader view of worship than just our corporate gathering. In Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about offering our bodies as living sacrifices. This is what he says in Romans 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, right? Spiritual worship. It goes on and talks about not being conformed, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds and testing what the will of God is, what it's good and acceptable and perfect. And then he continues on from there. The point of a sacrifice, we know from the Old Testament, was it was to be an offering to God for various reasons, but it was an offering presented to God. And now Paul says here in Romans 12 that we are to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not to like lay ourselves on an altar and burn ourselves up into smoke. That's not what he's calling us to do. We're going to be living sacrifices, right? Living sacrifices. And so that means that when you are called to be a worshiper of God, that means that that impacts and influences every aspect of your lives, your thoughts, your feelings, your decisions, your actions. So as you work, as you serve, as you help, as you love, as you give, as you think, as you desire, all of these things that we do are impacted by who we are. And as we go about living our lives, we are living as living sacrifices, giving our lives over to the honor and the glory of God. And so in that regard, every moment is a moment to worship God. Every moment is a moment to worship the Lord. And it's important to also see how these two ideas of corporate worship and individual worship, or gathered and scattered, however you want to refer to that, really are connected. Gathered worship, as we come together today, feeds from scattered worship. I can almost guarantee you that you will not have worshiped God today as he deserves to be worshiped if you've not once thought about him this week. And vice versa is true, right? What we do gather together is an opportunity to be refreshed, renewed, to be encouraged, to be reminded, and to reshape our thinking and our hoping and our feeling as we leave here and go out into the world. What we do today impacts how we feel and think tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, etc. So they feed off of one another. They both are important. But we know here that worship is a way of life. The rhythm of our lives ought to be marked by, characterized by worship. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, do it to the glory of God. That's whether you're in this room on a Sunday or in a boardroom or a classroom on a Wednesday. We are called to give ourselves to the glory and praise of God. Worship is both individual and corporate. Second tension that we find in the Bible is this. Worship is directed both vertically and horizontally. It's both vertical and horizontal. Now, I don't think I have to convince anyone here today that worship is ultimately about God. I think everyone would give a hearty amen to that. Even churches that tend towards a man-centered expression of worship, they're not going to say, hey, we're man-centered here. They're going to say, we're trying to honor God. We're God-centered. No one is going to be in their right mind going to say, we're here about us today. So I don't think I have to convince us that worship is truly and ultimately about God. The word worship even assumes this, right? The word we use, worship, is derived from this old English word that means ascribe worth. It's one of the reasons I read from Psalm 96 this morning was because it talked about this ascribing to God the truth of what he is and who he is, that he is holy, that he's worthy. So we didn't gather here today to ascribe worth to ourselves. We gathered to ascribe worth to God, to worship him. He is the aim, the object of our worship. So the first point there is the fact that worship is vertical. It's vertical. We are here to give praise to God, right? To lift him up, to honor him, to point our worship to him. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, John writes of the living creatures in the throne room as they are rejoicing and praising God, and they proclaim, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. So there, John, you see this he's writing in this response of the living creatures. They are ascribing worth to God. Their worship is vertical in the sense that they are acknowledging him. They are acknowledging that he is the creator and supreme sovereign over all, and they are acknowledging that in his presence, and that is vertical worship. Worship is when we ascribe to God his worthiness. You see this distinction here, don't you? Even in Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created, or they existed and were created. The reason God is receiving worship, the reason God is receiving glory and honor is because of who he is as creator. Right? You see this distinction. Without us, God would continue to exist. But without God, we would not. And so we are a dependent creature created by God, and as such, he is the one that is to receive honor and praise and glory. Therefore, we delight in him above all. And that is what our primary aim is here today. Our primary goal and purpose for being here in this gathering today is not so that we can assess whether or not we felt it in worship today. The primary aim and goal for being here, gathered here as God's people, is to ascribe worth to God and to give him praise and to give him glory, to make much of him, to have our hearts and our minds grounded in his truth, gripped by his gospel, transformed for his glory. And that's what we want to ultimately be about. But I said worship is also horizontal. The goal of gathering here for corporate worship today is not to have a bunch of individuals just showing up at the same place at the same time to individually encounter the Lord. Like, you can do that in a lot of places, right? Part of corporate worship involves us encouraging one another and spurring one another on in the truth. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart." Do you hear the vertical and horizontal elements of worship there? As we worship, we are addressing one another as we make worship to the Lord, as we give glory and sing and make melody to the Lord. So when we get together for corporate worship, one of the things that we're doing is that we are encouraging one another. We are addressing one another in our worship. We're not worshiping one another, certainly not that, but we are acknowledging and addressing the fact that others are here. And as they are here, we are addressing them to some degree. Not worshiping one another, but addressing each other, encouraging each other through song. Let me just a few more texts to give you this idea of what we mean when we say worship is a horizontal reality. The psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 1 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." And then notice what he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Who's he talking to? Others. "And let us exalt his name together." Psalm 95, 1 and 2. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." So there is this real sense that we need not be afraid of, lest we think that we're somehow making worship man-centered. We're not. It's God-centered. It's focused on him. But there's this real sense that we find this mutual edification with each other as we get together, as God's people, as we address each other in song, through prayers, and through other ways, as we hear God's word being preached and read and trying to make application. We're not just saying, well, what does this mean for me? We're saying, what's this mean for us? Worship does have an impact on our spiritual formation as we join together as God's people to rejoice together, to remember together, to hear together, to pray together, to sing together. As Cosper said earlier in that quote, the fruit of our gathering is not just a strong individual, but a strong church. So, for example, when you gather here and you are singing to the Lord, but as you are singing to the Lord, you are encouraging others around you. The opposite is true. When you gather here and you're not singing, you are not encouraging others around you. When you hear a prayer being prayed, you're not just listening in on someone else's prayer, you are praying with that person, and when that person says amen, you are affirming that prayer, saying, let it be so, Lord. You are praying with them. This is not a spectator thing. This is not a spectator event where you just kind of can't, what's going to happen today? No, we are part of this worship. I just happen to be the one standing here speaking to you, but I'm speaking to you to encourage us all in what we are here for. So when you hear the word preach, you understand how it's applied to you, but also how it applies to the entire body. Worship is this corporate reality that we talked about earlier, but it has this horizontal element to it, where we're here to encourage each other in the truth of who God is so that all our worship together may be lifted up to the Lord vertically. Number three, worship includes both the head, the mind, and the heart. John chapter 4. We know this passage, or maybe many of us know this passage, where Jesus is on his way and he's on a journey. He's making his way from Judea to Galilee and he stops for a rest, actually at Jacob's well. And as he's there, he encounters this Samaritan woman. And Jesus being a Jew, and now there's the Samaritan woman. This Jews and Samaritans didn't really like each other, and the Jews kind of really detested Samaritans. And there's a whole backstory to that. There's a lot of prejudice there. They just didn't like them at all. So being weary from his journey, Jesus rests at this well, and this Samaritan woman is now there, and he asks her to give him a drink of water, which sparks this dialogue. Like, this woman is shook that this Jew just asked her for a cup of water. Like, she doesn't know what to do with that. And so the conversation continues, and Jesus engages her even about some details of her personal life, but that conversation eventually gets to a conversation about worship. And as Jesus encounters her and says some things to her, she responds to him, "Sir, I perceive you to be a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is where people ought to worship." So that's kind of her response. She's trying to figure out who Jesus is, and then Jesus responds to her. This is what he says in verse 21, John 4. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." This is interesting. Jesus, there's a lot here in the story that we just don't have time to get into today, but it ultimately culminates to this conversation about worship. And Jesus is instructing her. Basically, he's telling her that her view of worship is deficient. She's more concerned about worship being centered on a place rather than the essence of what worship is about. And so what Jesus does is he takes her deeper and further in helping her see what the true essence of worship is. True worshipers, he says, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This idea of spirit, there's a lot of discussion about it, but he says in verse 24, God is spirit. And when he says that, he's indicating that God is not restrained by some place, but can be accessed anywhere at any time. Thus, to worship him in spirit speaks to how we can approach him from the heart as opposed to some formal ceremonial service connected to a place. And to worship him in truth, we worship with the full height of the knowledge that's been revealed to us in the Scriptures, the whole narrative of Scripture, by the way, which is rooted on the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. the whole narrative of Scriptures, which is centered on Jesus. So we worship in spirit, anywhere, from the heart, according to the truth, with the full knowledge of understanding of what God's Word is there to teach us. And so it points us not only to sound doctrine, but to gospel clarity, right? It goes back to the week one. The point of all this, by way of application, is that worship, true worship, engages both the mind and the heart. Both are involved in true worship. We need minds that are informed by and shaped by the truth of Scripture, centered on the redemptive purposes of God in Jesus Christ, and yet which lead to hearts that are filled with true affection for God. And there are two extremes I think we as God's people want to try to avoid, and one of the things we want to avoid here in this church. We want to avoid a truth-driven worship without spirit. There's this temptation to be so focused on doctrine, so focused on theology, and yet be emotionally dead. And then you get kind of tagged as this frozen chosen crowd, right? We don't want to be that. We want to be right on doctrine. We want to be sound in theology, but we don't want to be emotionally dead. Nor do we want to go on the far other extreme to be a worship driven by spirit without truth. This overemphasis on emotion and feeling to the neglect of what is actually true and right. Brothers and sisters, true worship never begins with us and what we think or what we feel or what we want. True worship cannot be defined based on any of those things or what we get out of a worship service, but rather true worship begins by encountering the truth for what it says and what it is. And our worship then is a response to that truth that goes vertically to God as we horizontally encourage one another in it. So true worship is centered on true doctrine, gospel promises, good theology. But it also will fuel godly affection. And the way this godly affection will be expressed does vary. So that's what we strive to do here at Redeeming Grace. We want to worship to be guided by the truths and promises of the Bible, centered on the gospel. And yet, when we hear the Word of God, when we sing the Word of God, when we are confronted with these truths from God's own revelation, we are called to respond to it. Which leads me to tension number four. Worship is expressed both internally and externally. Listen to this one psalm, just one verse. David's writing in Psalm 108, and he says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being." He describes worship both as an internal and external response to God. He says, my heart is steadfast. My heart, the internal me, is fixated on the truth of who you are, O God. Therefore, externally, I will sing and make melody with all my being. Internal, external. You see it there. What we mean by worship being internal. Again, worship is foremost a matter of our hearts. The state of our hearts in worship, whether it's corporate worship or as we're going about our day, the state of our heart is valuable and important. That's why the Proverbs says in chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Everything we do in life flows from the heart, our internal thinking, our beliefs, our desires, our motives, etc. What we believe, everything we do flows from that, and that is true also in worship. So we need to make sure that our hearts are right. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, Jesus is confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he says about them, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus calls out the vain, self-centered worship of the Pharisees and says, their heart, far, they say a lot with their lips. They may sing, they may say a lot of things. Sound good, right? Their hearts are not at all engaged. They're far from me. It just reminds us, brothers and sisters, that you can go through external motions of worship. You can be here today, you can sing the songs, you can be listening intently to the sermon, but you can have hearts far removed from the truth of who God is. Isn't that a sobering reality to even think? If you go back into the Old Testament, the book of Amos, it's a book of judgment. In chapter 5, verse 23, the Lord is rebuking his people for their rebellion and their idolatry. And this is what he says, because they've rebelled against God, they're going after idols, and yet they still claim to believe God, and they still claim to go through these outward expressions of worship. And this is what the Lord says of them in Amos 5, verse 23. He says, "Even though you offer me your burnt offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen." God didn't want to hear it because their hearts were not rooted and anchored in the truth of who he was, in the true covenant that he had made with them. Their hearts were far removed, committed to other things, and they were just going through external motions of worship, and God was sick of it. So, brothers and sisters, our hearts must be engaged. Our hearts must be believing, reflecting, joyful, hopeful, trusting. That's where worship begins, and that's where worship flows from, our hearts. But we know that worship is not just something that wells up on the inside of us. There is external expressions of worship, appropriate physical expressions that we see in the Bible concerning worship. Now, I know that churches are all over the map on expressions of worship. And I get it. Some, especially in the extreme charismatic movements and elsewhere, have made a mockery of what worship ought to be. And we should want nothing to do with any of that. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to be appropriately expressive in our worship. In the Bible, you will find various ways that worship is expressed. And some are more expressive than others in the Bible and in reality today. But we know that worship is expressive. In Psalm 47, verse 1, you'll find clapping. In Psalm 108, in a bunch of places, you'll find singing. Psalm 95, bowing and kneeling. Psalm 134, lifting of hands. Psalm 33, verse 1, shouting. Psalm 150, there are instruments. Psalm 33, verse 8, standing in awe. And yes, Exodus 15 and Psalm 149, Baptist, there is even dancing. Sure, some of these can be overdone. And some of them are done in ways that draws more attention to the worshiper than the one to be worshiped. So there's always discernment and wisdom that should go into physical expressions of worship. And people have all kinds of opinions as to how they think worship should be done. But listen, what I've found is that often those opinions, even with the most theologically robust of them, are often shaped more by their personality and their preference and not by the Word of God. So we need to be careful in how we critique expressions of worship, that we're rooting that in the truth of what God's Word says and not what we think ought to be, because we kind of are a stoic person to begin with. Brothers and sisters, worship can be both reverently reflective and joyfully expressive. When you have the truth of what God has said in His Word, and you have the reality of the gospel as the foundation of who you are and what we are as a church, worship then is both reverently reflective and joyfully expressive. And we invite both here. If you're not interested in one or the other, then you're not going to be comfortable here. We invite and we accept both reverent reflection and joyful expression rooted in the Scriptures. Number 5, worship is for believers, but it doesn't ignore unbelievers. Whenever the Bible speaks about corporate worship, it always has in view the primary community as being the believing community. The worship of God in a church gathering, is for Christians. Like, Christians are those who worship God. True worship flows from converted hearts. So I've always been real big on, we're not going to orient a worship service around unbelievers. We're not going to be seeker sensitive and those kinds of things. And And I still believe that. Yet, when we gather as Christians, we aren't gathering to the neglect or to the simply ignoring unbelievers who may or may not be present. When the church gathers, it does so to declare the sovereign rule of Jesus, to rejoice in his mercies, to remember his promises, to announce his saving purposes. And what we find in the New Testament is that when a church gathers, it does so primarily to worship God and to affirm all of these things and to ascribe worth to God, but it does so in a way where hope can be found and enjoyed and experienced by outsiders and unbelievers, that they would be drawn into this community. Paul speaks of this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, there's a lot to talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We don't have time for in a fifth point, right? And some of you are thinking, is there a sixth point already? So we don't have time to exhaust all of this. But what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is Paul writing to the church at Corinth about orderly worship. And one of the main arguments is that he's making is that the church should prioritize prophecy more than the gift of tongues in this case. And the reason being is for the sake of the outsider. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders and unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if I prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convinced by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his hearts are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You know, our worship, I firmly believe, should be distinctly Christian. Christian language, biblical language, informed by the scriptures, rehearsing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet, it should also keep in mind that unbelievers may be present. That's why we often will say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. We hope you keep coming. We hope that whatever we're doing here to worship God is intriguing to you or is different in a way, in a positive way, that you're drawn into that. That's what seems Paul's point is making there. So our methods in worship, our values, our approach, while not dictated by the unbeliever, doesn't ignore them. What Carl Truman said, I think, is helpful. He said, a large part of the church's witness is simply being the church in worship. Right? There ought to be, if an unbeliever enters our congregation on a given Sunday, there ought to be a holy strangeness to this gathering that just seems and feels different than what they encounter in the world. Like, if they come in here and it's just like the world, what good are we doing them or us? Like, it should feel different. It should. But in a way that compels them, draws them, so that they would, as Paul said, fall on their face and worship God, declaring that God is really among you. So what we sing and how we pray and what we preach and what we do here in this church ought to be done in such a way where if an unbeliever comes in, they hear the truth, they hear the gospel, and they're like, that's what I want. So we should recognize unbelievers when they come and encourage them. Pastor Tim Keller said it this way. He said, God wants the world to overhear us worshiping him. We are not simply to communicate the gospel to them, but to celebrate the gospel before them. And that's what we want to do each and every week. We want to communicate the gospel, but we want to celebrate it. We want to celebrate it to be encouraged in each other, in each other's lives as Christians, but also if there are non-Christians present, that they would be captivated by this celebration because they're not going to see anything else like it in the world. And that they would be drawn into that and rejoice in the Lord with us. Paul clearly said there to the Corinthians that the church should have some semblance of order, but part of that included being aware of how the worship could negatively or positively impact the unbeliever. So as we gather each week, we will gather as Christians. Our liturgy, our focus, our worship, our language will be unapologetically Christian and gospel. But we also want to be a place where the unbeliever is welcomed and pointed to the hope that can redeem them and encourage them. You know, as we think about worship, worship's one of those things that has often been a contentious issue. I've probably had more debates and discussions about worship than I have maybe most anything else. There's all sorts of opinions and preferences that tend to dominate the discussion, and I just say that's unfortunate. We need to get worship right. But our interest as a church is to be a church whose worship is centered on God, a church that, regardless of style, teaches and celebrates the gospel, that affirms the truth, a church that paints a picture of what the Christian life is all about, both in our gathering and in our scattering, and in all of that, that we are a church that seeks to bring glory and honor to God. Worship is individual and corporate. It involves the head and the heart. It's vertical and horizontal. It's internal and external expressions. It's primarily focused for the believer, but doesn't ignore the unbeliever, that God would be worshiped and praised. So, brothers and sisters, let us be that kind of church that believes the truth, that rehearses the truth, that rejoices the truth, that celebrates the truth, that celebrates it together. Let's celebrate it as we leave, even here today, and be a people who worship the true and living God, for He alone is worthy. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for this word, and Lord, these, if I'm honest, these kinds of sermons and messages can often just feel like we're just scratching the surface, and yet they're important because we need to be shaped. We need to be reminded of what drives even our ministry here. And we want to be faithful in that. We want to be faithful stewards of what You've called us to be and how You've called us to worship. So, Lord, would You just help grow us in this understanding of what worship is and how it's to be directed and what it involves. And, Lord, that we would not be restricted in our view of it. God, that we would see the fullness of what You've called us to be, whether we're gathered or whether we're scattered. Lord, that we would be diligent in being a people who live lives of devotion and faithfulness to Your glory, and that we would be a people faithful and devoted to making much of You, even in our gatherings. Lord, thank You so much for the gift that You've given us in Jesus Christ, the salvation that we enjoy because of Him. And Lord, even now as we prepare to take communion together, that we would be reminded yet again and renewed yet again in the faith that we have in Christ, the One who gave Himself for us so that we could be forgiven and redeemed and brought together as a community who seek to glorify You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.